God speaks his word to us today from Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 8. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to them, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast of the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are the gods of it, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" This is the word of the Lord.
I had a seminary professor warn us as a class one time that said, "Don't be that pastor that talks about football every Sunday. Some people hate, that's just the worst for some folks." So I try not to talk about football too much. But college football yesterday was just so interesting that I just couldn't help it. We just got to talk about it. It was, everybody was griping, "Oh, it's such a boring week. There's only one ranked game or two teams," and that was A&M and Missouri, which we won, by the way, but not going to talk about that. But all these other games were boring. Well, turns out there was just an incredible number of upsets and big things and unexpected games. You may remember last month, and I'm not saying this in mean spirit by any way, but that, you know, after Notre Dame beat my beloved Aggies, I know, it's fine. What happened to them the next week? After this big win for them, what happened? If you're an NIU fan, you know exactly what happened. Oh. There's NIU guys, this is your week. Here you go. Threw you a bone. So, and then you know, last week in college football, if you're a fan, you know, it was like the game of the year. I mean, some people are like, "This is going to be the national championship game. It's Alabama and Georgia." Well, at least it's been the national championship game a bunch of times. 2-4, and Alabama played great, and they won the game. It was so exciting. It was probably the game of the year. And then it was like, oh, now it's a breeze, because next week they have who? Vanderbilt. Vanderbilt hasn't beaten them since 1984. I mean, they play them all the time, and it's crazy. And then what happens? That guy, Vanderbilt, beats Alabama. The number one team in the country loses to Vanderbilt? What is happening? It was a crazy week. Unranked, perennial underdog Vanderbilt, they lost. So what happened, right? And if you watch the sports guys, you know, what happens to teams after a big win, and then the next week they just blow up on themselves, right? Oh, it's a classic example of overlooking their opponent. It's a classic example of being too overconfident. It's a classic example of, you know, letting their success from last week affect their next game, yada, yada, right? There's a famous saying, beware of success. Beware of success. Success can do funny things to not only football teams, but to all of us. And this morning, our Bible character, our biblical hero, he's going to let success go to his head. He's going to forget what he just learned. He's going to lose his identity. He's going to lose his identity with God, we can say. And I think that there's something for us to learn in all of that. So let's pray together as we study God's word. Father, we come to you now We recognize our foolishness. We recognize your wisdom. And we affirm that your wisdom is found in the scriptures, in your word. God, so help us to see it. Help us to understand it as your truth. Father, let this morning be for your glory, for our benefit. May it change our hearts and minds as we hear it. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want you to turn to Judges chapter 8 for this morning. Last week, we heard the primary story of the kind of well-known Bible character Gideon. And I told you last week that there are two versions of Gideon, one guy, but kind of two versions. Chapter 6 and 7, which is what we covered last week, is the normal story, you know, the fleece and the 300 and all of that stuff. It's the normal story of Gideon that you might be familiar with. Chapter 8 is probably one you don't know. It's probably a story you're not familiar with. We don't teach it in Vacation Bible School. Kids don't get this lesson, growing up. It's one that we just don't think about when we think of Gideon. And so what I want to do is kind of summarize the first half of this of chapter 8 of the story, and then we're going to read the end of it. But I want to set it up to kind of help us. And so, if you remember last week, Gideon has a bunch of guys, and God says, "No, that's too many. There was 32,000. Go to 10,000. Now I need you to go to 300, so that you don't think it's by your hand that you get the victory. That you remember that it was God's miraculous hand that delivered you." And so Gideon and his selected 300 men, they go into the Midian camp, the enemy camp, in the middle of the night with torches and trumpets, and that's all they have. And they blow their trumpets all at the same time and start waving their torches around, and it looks like chaos. And the people kind of wake up in the middle of the night and grab their sword and just start swinging. It says the Lord basically turns their swords against them. And so they actually kill each other. And so Israel stands there. They don't swing a sword. And Midian is defeated by themselves. And they start, they realize they're losing and they panic and they start running in the middle of the night. And it's just absolute chaos. It says that they head towards the east. They're on the west side of the Jordan River. And they're going to start heading east to get back to their home across the Jordan River. And so Gideon says, "Hey, everybody, let's go get them." And so now it's more than just the 300. They just start going village by village, like, "Hey, let's go. Let's go chase these guys down and let's win. The Lord has handed them into our hands." And so the very end of chapter 7 was these two bad guys who got, we'll just say, dispatched violently. We're just kind of skipping their story a little bit, but they get killed and it says that their bodies are brought to Gideon as proof that they have been defeated. And so now, as we start the beginning of chapter 8, the guys who just did the vengeance killing, I guess you would say, they approach Gideon and they say, "Here's the guys, but we got a bone to pick with you, Gideon. We're upset. You left us out of the big battle, and we don't get any glory this way. You made us look like cowards for not including us in your battle." And so they're really mad at Gideon. And this is one tribe really mad at another tribe. The tribe of Ephraim is a big tribe. They have a lot of land, but they're also known as to be really tough. They also are known as like prideful and we would say hot-headed today. And these guys kind of want to fight. They're one of the few tribes that are like always looking for a fight. And so they're like, "Hey, you left us out, and we're pretty upset about that." This is really the first time in the scriptures that we see tribes mad at each other. We see discord among the nation of Israel. But Gideon, he's pretty diplomatic here, and he's going to calm them down. He says, "Look, we didn't do anything. I mean, it was very small. What you guys did was great, and we'll give you all the praise because you guys are way stronger and tougher than we are. I mean, I can't believe how you guys did what you did. That's amazing." And they kind of calm down and go, "Okay, well, if you're going to put it that way, I guess. And so they calm down, and it seems like things will settle. But the the Midianites are going to keep running. They're still running from everybody. And Gideon is going to continue his pursuit. So it's him and his 300 are kind of going one way, and others are just kind of joining them as they go. But they've been really busy the last couple of days, and they've been doing a lot of things. And it says that they're both hungry and thirsty and tired, and they're just exhausted. And so they come to this one town, and they say, "Hey, could you give us some food and water, and you know, just help us out?" And that town refuses to help. It's Israel, an Israelite town, and they refuse to help. And so they go to the second town and say, "Hey, we're really thirsty and tired. Could you help us out?" And they say the same thing. And both towns, their answer is like, "Hey, you haven't defeated them yet, so there's no guarantees for us. Because if we help you and then you guys lose, they're going to come back and take it out on us for helping." And so they basically said, "Look, we'll join you once you've won, but we're not in this until it's a guarantee for us." So it's kind of a cowardly thing to say, especially to your own nation, about helping against the other bad guys, right? "Yeah, I don't know that I want to become an ally with you, just in case." So this is where we're going to start to see a little bit different side of Gideon. He's going to change a little bit. We'll see the beginnings of a second version of our hero. Because his response to the first town is basically this: I'm going to come back with briars and thorns, and I'm going to whip you. Once I've defeated the bad guys, I'm coming back, and I'm going to whip you for the way you refuse to help me. Just make these whips out of thorns. And to the second town, he says, "Well, you guys are putting your hope in this strong tower, this little fortress thing. I'm going to tear that thing down when I come back because you've refused to help me." So not the same, quite the same Gideon that we've seen from before. That's a little bit interesting. And so, long story short, he does go capture the remaining bad guys and wins another major battle that we don't know that much about. But so he takes the two main bad guys captive. And he brings them back with him. He says, "You're going to come back with me as prisoners." And so then he goes back to those two towns, and he's like, "Hey, look what I got." And the first town he does actually, it tells us that he teaches them a lesson. It says that he makes them know in Hebrew, which is a really scary translation. He makes them know. Know what? He meant business. Some suggest he maybe just beat them all to a pulp with these, you know, with these thorn whips. Some suggest maybe he killed them. But he gathers like 70 leaders and just whips them. Says, this is the lesson I'm teaching you for your refusal to help." The second town, it says that he goes and he tears down the tower, and then he kills all the men in town. Just kills them all. So it definitely seems like Gideon has changed a little bit from the humble servant of the Lord to something different here. What has changed about him? Also worthy of note is this is the first time we saw the first kind of disagreement among the tribes. Here's the first violence. This is Israelite on Israelite crime. You know, that's what would be in the news. We need to stop the Israelite on Israelite crime. Why are we killing each other? That just happened, and Gideon is the first one to do it. And as we keep going, so this is your little note, as we keep going through the book of Judges, it gets so much worse. Israelites killing Israelites gets so much worse. But this is where it starts, and it's going to snowball from here. Okay, so we're going to pick up the story in verse 18, where he has two major leaders of Midian held captive. So here we go, verse 18, we're going to read. "Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, 'Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?' They answered, 'As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king.' And he said, 'They were my brothers.'" Think of him saying this in a mafia voice, by the way. "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you." So he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise and kill them." But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength." And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. Verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in the earrings of the spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, which I think is like 40-something pounds, 49 pounds or something. Beside the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and beside the collars that were around their necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember their Lord, their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good he had done to Israel. Okay, so I'm just going to kind of cover what we all just read there. So Gideon's got these guys, and he wants vengeance. He says, "Look, there was this battle at Mount Tabor. We don't know anything about it. Do you remember the guys that you killed there?" And they're like, "Well, they kind of looked like you." And he's like, "Yeah, they were my brothers. And now I'm going to get you guys for getting them." And so he says, "Hey, son, take care of these guys for me." And he's going to refuse. Jether's going to refuse. We're not 100% sure why he would have his son do it, other than maybe it was to humiliate them more by having this little boy, is what it sounds like, having this little boy kill them. Or maybe it's to elevate him, because he's thinking, this guy's going to be the leader someday. You know, he'll be the guy who killed the bad guys. And so maybe it's to elevate his warrior status. Whatever it is, it's self-serving. It does not seem to be a God-honoring decision to say, "Hey, 9-year-old son, take care of these guys for me." Seems like an odd decision. So these guys basically laugh in his face after it happens, and they're like, "Yeah, right, look, good future you guys have, and you're not even willing to do the deed yourself, so you must be a coward." So now he's been humiliated. Well, he's going to really take vengeance on him, and he's going to kill him himself. And once that act is done, then the people say, "Well, hey, why don't you become our king?" And what they say is they want Gideon to create a dynasty, which is very different than the judge system that they've been having. They say, no, we want you to be the king, and then after him, we want your son to be the king, and then your grandson. He's talking about a dynasty here. Create a dynasty where your family is going to permanently rule. And Gideon is going to respond in a godly, wise way. He's going to refuse, and he says, "Look, no, God is going to rule. I'm not going to rule over you. God's going to rule." But then he does something really weird, very odd. He says, "Instead, why don't you just give me a whole bunch of money? Why don't you give me a whole bunch of gold?" And again, scholars think he wants some of it for himself. He wants to keep some of this. This is his spoils from the war. All these other people have taken spoils. This is his part. But he's going to do something else with it that is odd. He's going to create, it says, a golden ephod of, or just think of it as a priestly garment. Now, if that sounds familiar, if it's because I had us read in Exodus 32 just a little bit ago, and that is Aaron at Mount Sinai, where he says, "Hey, everybody, take off all your jewelry, take off your earrings, and let's throw them in a pile, and then we'll just melt it down and make something." And we're not, yeah. Aaron makes a really bad decision there, doesn't he? And Scholars seem to think what Aaron was trying to do was just calm the people down and make something that would represent the glory of God. That's what we think he was trying to do. He wasn't trying to set up a new religion, because he says, hey, we're in the morning, we're all going to get up and we're going to worship God, and we're going to do it through this golden calf that I've made. It seems like maybe Gideon's trying to do the same thing, which he should know better, but he says, hey, we're going to make this golden ephod. And an ephod was as I just said, part of this priestly garment. But to make up, first I would just say, to make up anything as an image of God, this represents God, is a bad idea. And so we don't do this with new carpet or church buildings, or none of those things are representative of the glory of God. We don't celebrate cathedrals for that very purpose, because they will take over in our mind the glory that is supposed to only go to God. And so for some reason, Gideon does this, and he says, I'm going to make this amazing thing. And an ephod was like a big vest that went on that the high priest wore. And it's very strange that Gideon would have made a garment for a high priest and then set it up in his house. It seems as though what he's doing has made, he's made himself the high priest. He's made his house the focus of God worship. He says, my house is the tabernacle now. So come worship him. Come here. Come get God's will from me here. And we will worship and use this golden ephod for that. And what he does by turning his own home into like the center of Israeli worship is he's made himself a king. So he said all the right things, and then he turns around and he starts acting like a king. He says, no, I'm not going to be a king. God's the king. But give me money like you would a king, and come to my house and worship like you would a king or a priest. And so he's oddly acting like a king and a priest at the same time. He's acting like a king and a priest. This is going too far. This is going too far. And it's going to foreshadow the downfall of King Saul in just a couple of books down, where he says, hey, I don't have time to wait for a priest. I'll just take on the role of priest myself. And God says, I reject you as king, because that was never your role. You weren't supposed to do that. Well, he's doing it, the same thing right here. But Gideon's not done. If he had only made the golden ephod and everybody worshipped it like the golden calf, I mean, that's one thing, but he actually goes further. He goes home and he starts acting even more like a king. He builds himself a kingly harem, right? Because that's what kings do, is you take on a whole bunch of wives and you take on a whole bunch of concubines and you have a whole bunch of kids. He has 70 sons. A bunch of wives and a bunch of kids in the Bible is recipe for disaster. If you read about a character in the Bible, oh, he's took on a whole bunch of wives, he's going to have a terrible downfall. It's never a good idea. Don't ever take on more than one wife. It's not a good idea. I shouldn't have to tell you. Hopefully you're not taking good notes here because you're needing them. But we don't do that. That's never good in Scripture, to take on additional wives. So we see the beginnings of this recipe for disaster from this man who followed God. And then he does something even crazier. We get the mention of this son of a concubine, which the son of a concubine was less than the son of a wife. In some ways, it's an illegitimate child, but what does he name this illegitimate son of a concubine? Abimelech. Abimelech is a really important name in the Bible. Do you know what it means? It means my dad is king. That's what it means. So why would Gideon name his son my dad is king if he wasn't living and thinking basically like he was the king? You don't name your son my dad's the king unless you're meaning something by it, right? That's a very bold name for your child. And we're going to spend more time on Abimelech next week, because he's an important figure. But this is a real disaster. A judge making himself a king is not good. And this is the first time in the book of Judges that we actually see the downfall of a judge. The rest of them, it's like, oh, he did this, he saved Israel, and then he died. And this is this shows us the downfall of a judge for the very first time. And from now on, we're going to see a bunch of this stuff. It just is going to keep happening. But even though there are 40 years of rest, there are 40 years of rest as a time of idol worship, and it's really strange. They're worshiping this golden ephod on their way into just true Baal worship, which is what's coming. And so when he dies, which we see at the end of our chapter, it just gets worse. It just is going to get all the more blatant, and the people forget God again. So here we are, and we're going to ask the question, why are we talking about chapter 8 of Judges and Gideon and these weird stories and his son and this revenge killing? And I just think it's important, first of all, to say, I think that Gideon has forgotten the lesson of the 300. He's forgotten the lesson of the 300. Very quickly, Gideon goes from a guy who's constantly giving glory to God to a guy who wants to be respected. All his decisions, all his actions through our chapter are the kind that a man would make if they want respect, if they want to be the man. It seems like he's gone from, no, it's all about God, it's all about God, God's the one that gets the glory, to, I get a little respect too, though, but look what I did. Look at me. He wants to be respected by these two little insignificant towns that are afraid, just like he was, right? He was afraid. Does he show them the same compassion that God showed him? No. He said, I'm going to kill you all because you wouldn't help, because you wouldn't get involved. Well, you were the one that didn't want to get involved at first. You put God to the test how many times? Because you were afraid? Yeah, you're going to punish these little towns. He wants respect by these Midianites as he captures them, by using his son as a pawn for his respect somehow. As he turns his home into a tabernacle where everyone is going to now have to come seek him. He wants vengeance for his brothers, and now he's made this, I entitled this Gideon the Warlord. He's made this campaign about himself and his vengeance instead of, this is God's glory. This is God's campaign. He's made it about his own. What do we do? How do we live? You know, as I mentioned earlier, I think you and I too often, as Gideon has done, you know, he makes chapters 6 and 7 about God, about seeking God's will, and chapter 8 is about his own will, seeking his own will. He's got this dichotomy in his life where, yeah, on these days I'm a Christian, on these days I follow God, but on these days I follow myself. On these days I live by the rules that make benefit me, so that I can be the guy, so that I can get respect, so that I can get the possessions and the status and the all the stuff. Do we do the same? I know I do sometimes. All of our days, all of our time, all that we do, our professions, our family, our hobbies, it's all about God's glory. Not just one certain chapter, not just one day, and then I get to live the other days the way that I want. That's what Gideon does. And that's what we do sometimes too. Every day is supposed to be about God. The next thing I want to notice is just to say what I said earlier, which is there is danger in success. If you think about the downfall of most biblical characters, they happen when things are going well. They happen when they start getting a little praise and a little glory. They happen when they have the temptation to start giving themselves credit. See, in hard times, in our fear, when we're on our knees and not knowing where to turn, we know that it's only God that can deliver. We can't make an idol of ourselves because we're in the dirt in our fear and our failure. But when we have some success, guess what? Hey, you know, I'm not so bad. I'm not so bad. When the glory starts coming, it's so tempting to start taking some of that glory for ourselves. This is the downfall of pastors. When we see pastors in their downfall, it normally happens when the church is growing and things are going well and everybody goes, man, that guy's got it going on. They think You start to think that some of that had something to do with them. That it was because how great a preacher they were or their own successes. It happens every time. When you are in a season of your life when you think you've got it figured out and you're really doing something and accomplishing great things, I just want you to remind yourself of 1 Corinthians 10:12. It addresses this very same issue. It says, therefore, let anyone think that he stands, take heed lest he fall. If you think you're standing, if you think you've got it figured out, fall's coming. We're never supposed to start thinking we've got it figured out on our own and we're relying on, and we get the glory. We're supposed to live like Gideon from last week. It says only God could do this. Only God gets the glory out of this thing. This is crazy. Any success that's happening, it's God. It's nothing to do with me. That's how we have to live. We need to remember that we are saved by grace when we fail. We need to remember that so much more when we succeed. We're saved by grace when we succeed. You've got to remember that. I also would say when we see the mistakes and sins of our biblical heroes and our real world heroes, it's so important for us to look at Jesus. It's so important that we don't put our trust in any human leader. Every leader I know, every great pastor that I've been around, even people like the folks we idolize, maybe it's a grandparent or somebody like that in our own eyes, they're never perfect. They never will be. They're going to let you down. Don't put your trust in a human. They'll fail you. They will let you down every time, I promise. I've been here just over 2 years. I'm sure I've disappointed most of you by now. If it hasn't happened, just wait a little bit longer. It's coming. I promise you I will let you down. I will disappoint you somehow. Look to Jesus. We have mentioned before, as we've been doing our study in Judges, that every one of these judges is an imperfect character who gives us a hint about Christ. What about Gideon? Well, unlike this imperfect Gideon, Jesus has every right to demand our devotion and our worship. Unlike Gideon, who falsely tried to make his home the tabernacle, Jesus is the tabernacle. He is the place where God meets with man. It's him. It's not Gideon and his golden ephod. It's Jesus. God's ultimate dwelling place on earth is Jesus. You know, I'm reminded when Satan tempted Jesus and he tries to get him to change his allegiance for power and authority. What did Jesus say? He's only going to honor God. Only God. I'm never going to elevate myself. And he tempts him to take up an earthly throne. And Jesus declines. He did not give into the temptation that other judges and other leaders and other pastors make fall into sometimes. He didn't do it. He didn't go for glory. He wanted to glorify his Father. Jesus was perfect. And because he was, he could give his life as a ransom for us. He could rescue us from our pride and self-serving ways, and he could save Gideon too. His perfection saves us and Gideon from our failures. See, Jesus came to fulfill the role of the prophet and the role of the priest and the king, and only he can take all three of those. He's the only one that can fulfill those roles. Nobody else can. Thanks be to God that he has given us a prophet, a priest, and a king in Jesus the Messiah. Let's pray to him now. Father, in our failures, would you remind us that we are saved by grace through faith? But in the same way, in our successes, would you remind us that we are saved by grace through faith, not by some works that we think we've accomplished. I'm reminded you tell us that any good deed we think we've done are like filthy rags in comparison to your holiness, in comparison to the work of Jesus. Father, you are at work around us, and when we see that happen, May we praise you for it. May we give you the glory. In our daily lives, may we never segregate into God's stuff and our stuff. Sunday is yours, but the rest of the day are ours. May we never live like that. May we never think like that. Father, we know from these stories that you are a God who saves. Above all things, Father, we are thankful that you save. You save us not with our own hands, but in spite of them, through your Son, Jesus. So, Father, let us worship, praise, and be thankful because of the work of Christ. Pray this in his name. Amen.